The reading of the scriptures from Genesis chapter 33, reading the entire chapter, verses 1 to 20. May God give us grace, both in the reading and the hearing of his word, that we may do so in faith. So, from Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servants, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for himself 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to join me again for a time of prayer. gracious, merciful Father in heaven, thank you for thy grace and mercy to us. We worship you because great is our God, greatly to be praised, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you for your loving and tender care for us, day by day providing what is needful for life and godliness. We have returned a measure of what you have given to us. We ask you bless it for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, the welfare of those in need. I do pray this morning for those among our congregation who may be sick. Think of John Roberts in the hospital. Be gracious to him to restore his health. We think of the aged who cannot be here. Think of Faye celebrating 98 years. Be gracious and merciful to her as well. But we all come with various issues of life. Some may be downhearted, some perplexed, some fearful. But you are able to meet all of our needs, especially the inward needs. That we might trust you more and more through every providence of life, that we might be patient to wait upon the Lord to act on our behalf in ways that are wise and good far exceeding all that we could think or ask of you. But we do ask for your blessings upon our children, our grandchildren, that each would be numbered among the people of God in time, the Spirit going to them to give them the great gift of the new birth, that we might see them walking in the truth. Watch over us, protect us from danger, from disease, from lawlessness, but especially from the evil one and all the deception that surrounds us. Help us individually in places you have put us in the world and as a congregation to be salt and light, that we might love one another and by that love bear witness to the great kingdom of heaven and to Christ. But now, O Father, we have come to meet with our God in the Word of God. So bless Phil as he holds forth from this passage in the ancient text of Genesis and the story of Esau and Jacob. May the Spirit give us illumination and application to how we might walk in more wisely in this world, but that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of God through all the ministry of the Word to us. And so, Father, as your Word is firmly fixed forever in the heavens, bless your Word to us this morning, for it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and does indeed give us wisdom and skill for living. We ask all these things in the name of the eternal Word, thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thy will be done. Lord, hear our prayers.
One of the great hopes of the gospel is that God is a fixer of things. And in particular, in relationship to the gospel, he's a fixer of hearts that are broken. He's also the fixer of broken relationships through divinely appointed means, of course, but especially in that which we treasure, the power of his sovereign grace. In the case of Jacob, God has set in motion the change of hearts in both his life and in the life of his brother, Esau, so that there is a measure of reconciliation. But more importantly, in the reconciliation, there's a protection of the son of promise, who is, of course, Jacob. So this is a great story, that the two brothers are reconciled and that Jacob is going to return home safely and worship God. It's important to recover something that we looked at last week, and that is Jacob is profoundly afraid. A couple of occasions in chapter 32, verse 7 and 11, he was very afraid. Why is he afraid? Because he's going to meet a man that is much superior to him physically. We know from this text, as well as from the last chapter, that Esau comes with 400 men, and essentially Jacob is alone against them all. Good to remember that Esau threatened to kill Jacob, and so we should perhaps recover a measure of Jacob's fear because the meeting's going to occur. It cannot be prevented. So what's the outcome going to be? Well, we know the outcome from reading the text, but Jacob at this point doesn't know that. And so he is terrified. I think we can also presume that he goes with a measure of guilt because he's going to go meet his brother that he lied to, he cheated, and he stole from. But he also goes with the promises of God. It's important for us to recognize that we are the children of promise. And all the difficulties that we encounter in life, that promise is never to be denied us. There was the oracle of God in chapter 25, verse 23, that the older was to serve the younger. There's the dream that Jacob had in chapter 28 of angelic protection, and then divine promises of the presence of God. He's met the Lord. The Lord promises to be with him. He emerges whole from that encounter, even though he's wounded. So over and over again, God has manifested his protection over Jacob's life. But now he has to go face, if you will, the man and yet God is with him. It's good for all of us to recognize the great promise of our Lord. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. We do not escape difficult encounters. We do not escape encounters with difficult men and women in our lives. We don't even escape sometimes broken relationships. But we go with the indissoluble union that we have with our Savior, who is always with us, even to the end of the age. So let's begin this morning looking at something that's terribly broken, and that is the horizontal relationship that Jacob has with his brother Esau. In verses 1 to 11, we learn that God has transformed the brothers, paving the way to reconciliation. The unwritten portion of this text to me is that the Almighty God has, in a measure, changed Esau's heart from hatred and murder to one who seeks peace and joy and love with his brother. In his efficacious grace, he's also changed Jacob's heart from a liar and a cheater and a thief to someone who goes to make amends. So it's worthwhile to remember, first and foremost, God's transformation of Jacob. He goes to initiate an encounter to right his wrong. And that's an important element of every reconciliation. If there's a wrong, it's best to reconcile it. Jacob goes to do that. He has learned that God gives his blessings graciously and sovereignly, and that God does not need us to manipulate and deceive. That's one of the great failures of many of the patriarchs. They thought sometimes they needed to affect deception for their protection, but God doesn't need our help in those matters. He grants his sons protection. He grants to all of us in this room who know the Savior protection to our eternal transit to his presence. Of course, chiefly it's a spiritual protection, but that is the greatest promise of all. So that Jacob now has the courage, in a measure, to face his nemesis Esau. I remind you of a great promise from Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. The people who do know their God shall be strong and do the right thing. The essential to that promise to me is the people who know God. In other words, we know who God is. We know that he's the God of power. He's the God of transcendence as well as presence in his immanence with us. And he is the God who fixes broken hearts, which only God can do. In the case of this broken relationship between Jacob and Esau, it's noteworthy, I think, that his plan was to divide the camps so that if Esau comes with his army and defeats one, the other can escape. In that sense, he's hedging on the promises of God. But God does not need us to hedge on his promises. They're God's promises. He will affect them because he authors them and he makes them. And they are solemn because of who he is. Again, the people who know God, who know who God is, will do the right thing. Of course, God uses means and times and circumstances, but he's going to affect his promises. You and I are the son and daughters of the great promise of the gospel. So the transformation is Jacob now goes before them alone to meet Esau. He scraps his plan. He goes first and foremost to meet his brother. So in that sense, mine takes a huge risk. Again, think of his previous plan. I'm going to divide the camp and send one camp forward so that one can escape. He scraps his plan. I think in a measure he's recovered the majesty of who God is. He goes alone. Next, he brings gifts for restitution of what he stole. He goes to make restitution. he stole from his brother. He's going to make restitution. In chapter 33 and verse 11, he refers to the gifts as a blessing. In other words, he's going to appease what he took from his brother wrongly. In chapter 32, verse 20, he uses that very word. I have to go and appease my brother because what I took from him. It's very interesting, the word appease in the Hebrew text can also be translated to atone, to make atonement. Very prominent in broken relationships is the word atonement. Chiefly, of course, our relationship between God, but again, it's going to affect reconciliation, to cure his liability with his brother. So again, there's a wrong. There has to be a cure. The gifts that he takes is the cure, and the liability is going to be fixed. It's an implied request for forgiveness. It's very interesting to me that God has changed the heart of Esau. I hearken you back again to his threat to kill his brother Jacob, but now his heart has been fixed in common grace, but God was the fixer. God has changed him as well. Changed Jacob, changed Esau. One by sovereign efficacious grace, it was Jacob, the other by common grace, so as to effect reconciliation. And so now there is peace, and the threat between the two is removed. And Jacob leaves unharmed and uninjured. He's whole because God has made the relationship between the two whole. So God is the provision, and God has effected the reconciliation. In this case, reconciliation with brothers. Sometimes, certainly in families, relationships get broken for whatever reason. Here is a beautiful example of the one who has affected the wrong, who comes to make it whole with a gift to effect reconciliation. In verses 12 to 17, as a result of God's transformation of their hearts and the proper use of means, the two brothers depart and go their own way. I stress the use of means. As you know, I'm deeply committed to the sovereignty of God. But in God's sovereignty, he appoints means. In this case, there's a number of means that are present in the effecting of the reconciliation. There's prayer. There's restitution to cure the wrong, and then there's forgiveness. Jacob never says of his brother, he'll get over it. No, there's a wrong. It needs to be cured, and he's going to cure it with the blessing of restitution. Sometimes we pass over that, even as Christians. Well, I've wronged someone, they'll get over it. They probably won't get over it. And if we're Christians, we need to really think about that. Because God does use means. And in the family of faith, reconciliation is important because here the party that caused the wrong, Jacob, goes to cure it with the party that he wronged. And in that, enemies now become friends. They depart. It's very interesting to me, by the way, that Esau makes an offer to Jacob, hey, let's go on together. They really, in many respects, spiritually cannot go on together. Why is that? Because Jacob is a man of faith, and Esau is not. And so, in that sense, spiritually, while there is a repairing physically of their relationship, they are really different people. One whose heart has been changed by God's sovereign grace and power, and the other whose heart has been changed by simply God's common grace, namely Esau. So they separate, and Jacob returns home and worships the Lord, verses 18 to 20. He declines the invitation to live in Edom because that's not where he was supposed to live. God has commanded him otherwise. And he obeys God and he returns home. He builds an altar, which implies sacrifice, and he worships God, and he calls it God is the God of Israel. Remember, his name is now Israel. So God is his God, one God, from the man whose heart has been cured by God's grace. And his worshiping of the one true God is essential to that. Well, so that's a horizontal fixing. And again, I do remind you, horizontal relationships need to be cured if they can be. Apostle Paul says in Romans, if it's all possible, live in peace with all men. Oftentimes, it's not possible. But we can't change hearts. Only God can do that. But if it's possible, live in peace with all men, Paul says. But let's look at the relationship that is much more vital and much more critical. And that is the vertical, our relationship with God. How's that going to be cured? Think about it. In the horizontal, Jacob brings atonement. We cannot bring atonement. We have nothing to effect atonement. We cannot cure the wrong. So how can it be cured? You and I know it is God's sovereign grace and mercy. He's going to cure the wrong. So the greater reconciliation is God curing the wrong in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the vertical. Apart from that, there is no relationship with God. In other words, the wrong is cured in God's way, because only he can effect it, and he does in his Son. Apart from the vertical provision of God in his Son, that broken relationship can never be cured. That's the essence of the gospel. You must have the Son. You must have Christ, because he's the cure. He's the atonement. He is the blessing. It's God who's been wronged. We can't cure it, so he cures it in his Son. Again, I remind you that from the standpoint of heaven, finite beings can effect no change in a status with a God who is infinite perfection. And therefore, God initiates the change. You and I know that as God's sovereign grace. He is the initiator of the change. In the horizontal relationship, Jacob initiates it. In the vertical, we cannot initiate it, because dead men cannot initiate a change with God, who is an infinitely perfect spirit. So God initiates it. It's the most credible story of the grace of God in all of the world and all of the history of civilization, that God initiates the change because we could not. He provides the only substitute acceptable in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And in time, you and I know, he begins to effectually call us, regenerate us, that he is the cause of our faith and repentance, and he justifies us with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Where there was once enmity, there is now sonship and change that he effects. Let's look at this from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There was once enmity, there was once strife and warfare, there was once hatred. God justifies us and is the cause of our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want peace with God? It can only be had through His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only peace through Him. The vast majority of people think incorrectly that I can affect peace with God through being a good person, to doing good things, to affecting some vague concept of atonement. We now know that that's impossible. It can only be had through Jesus Christ. He's the only atonement that's acceptable to God the Father. Apart from Him, there is no peace. There is only perpetual enmity that will simmer throughout one's life and at some point break out in open warfare and hatred. Think about that if you're outside of the faith. You need a perfect atonement. God initiates it in His Son. Look at verse 10, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In the horizontal, Jacob cures the relationship and there's peace. That cannot happen in the vertical. And so God initiates the change and God secures His own gift of atonement because we were enemies. But now in the death of His Son, there is reconciliation. We are reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But notice there's something else that's much more profound, I think. There is not just reconciliation. What else is there? Look at the text. We shall be saved by His life. The broken relationship is cured. We were once enemies. Now we're at peace. And we have this eternal promise, we shall be saved by His life. It's an incredible promise. But it's also only through His Son, Jesus Christ. Where there was once enmity, there is now friendship and sonship and the promise of eternal salvation. And more particularly, it's a permanent change in status and thus the promise we shall be saved. And it's irrevocable because the cure is in Christ. And what God does is permanently cure. It's one of the great promises of the doctrine of justification. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, there's a legal cure. And that legal cure secures a permanent change in our status, affected by God Himself and His Son. So nothing can ever change that, because that's the very nature of God. He does permanent. He affixes things permanently. In our case, the legal change is permanent. There's a moral change that's going to occur throughout our lives in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice again the latter part of verse 9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we shall be saved by His life. Now, look at verse 17. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. Paul, if you will, is expressing something of the majesty and the fullness of the entirety of our salvation, all because of God's sovereign grace. Again, you have to recover the notion that in our vertical relationship with God, we could not effect a cure. And so He does. He initiates it by the gift of His Son, who is the cure, who effects a permanent, perfect atonement, so God the Father is pleased. And He is the cure. By faith, we apprehend it. We believe in Him. We hope in Him. And then the abundance of grace floods upon us and all the fullness of the greatness of the promises of God. And it's incredible what we read in verse 17. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ, who is the cure, permanent, and our indissoluble union with Him grants us all of the provisions and the blessings of sonship and all of the gifts that will accrue to us because of the eternal covenant of redemption. But notice again, affected by whom? Father, Son, and Spirit. Essence of the greatness of God's goodness in the gift of the gospel, but also the understanding that it is His gift and His gift alone. And we cannot change it, we cannot add to it, and neither can we subtract from it. But it's important to recognize it is only through Him. If you are not a Christian, that is to whom you must go, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone can grant you peace with God the Father and the abundance of grace. And only He can effect that change through the dispatch of the Spirit. Essence of the gospel. I might add that in God's grace, He sends the Spirit to effect moral change. He does not leave us alone. He cures a legal wrong, and then He begins to effect moral change. Look at you, if you would, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and death. The majesty of the gospel, the essence of the gift of God, more importantly in sovereign grace, because He initiates and effects the change by the goodness of His power. I want to recover something of Daniel 11:32. The people who know God will be strong. This is the God whom you must know, the majesty of His grace, the God who alone initiates and effects change, legal change and moral change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 is the essence of that change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. That because of Christ, He effects a new creation. Essence of the gospel, Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead. He made us alive. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice we were dead, He made us alive. We were part of the old creation under a sentence of death. He makes us new. How does He make us new? By His power as sovereign creator. We've been going through the book of Genesis. What did we learn about the old creation? God created it by His sovereign power. He doesn't bargain with it. There was nothing to bargain with. He simply commands and things happen. Let there be light, and there was light. He comes to your blackened heart and He says, let there be light, and there is light through Jesus Christ. A sovereign creator. And we become a new creation. And the transformation will end in glory. Notice again the theology of Romans chapter 5. We shall be saved. Our salvation will end in everlasting glory. So I started with the horizontal, two relationship that was broken between two brothers. God fixes it. He fixes us in the vertical through His Son, Jesus Christ. The vertical, if you will, affects the horizontal in a very powerful way. Let's look at the fixing of that in this way of power. In the church, there are oftentimes aggrieved parties. Even though we've been saved, We are still fallen human beings. Sometimes we create grief, and God is the fixer of aggrieved parties. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. In the church, there were two aggrieved parties, namely Jew and Gentile. We know from the Gospels that the Jews were at enmity with the Gentiles. In many respects, they hated them and had contempt for them. And now, God is flooding His church with Gentiles. Do the aggrieved parties just simply come together by some form of magic? No, they come together because of the power of Christ. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 13 to 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing power. At that point, Christ is the sovereign provision to bring Jew and Gentile together. How? In Christ. It's always in Christ by faith. Verse 15, by abolishing in His death the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So that there is no longer two parties, Jew and Gentile. There is one. By the peace that He establishes through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. So God's the reconciler. God's the provision. He brings two aggrieved parties together and makes them one in the church. I sometimes hear about people who come and say, you know, the church I used to go to was filled with cliques. I've never really understood that, because God affects change in people's lives. He reconciles people. He takes aggrieved parties and fixes things. There's no greater, more powerful illustration than that in the bringing together of Jew and Gentile. So there is no longer in Christ Jew and Gentile. There is simply one new man in Christ. And Christ is the fixer. In the new creation, the two become one. I would remind all of us in the church that it is God who makes us one. And therefore be very careful about creating disunity from which God has created one. But there is. I understand that. So let's look at that as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's a very interesting account. Chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Why does he tell them to do that? Because they were at odds for whatever reason. Paul doesn't tell us. People get at odds in the church. I understand that. These two ladies were at odds. Be kind of fun to speculate on the cause, but also be somewhat irrelevant. Paul says, live in harmony in the Lord. It's literally, he says, have the same mind as Christ did. And what mind is that? Well, Philippians 2. Verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, having taken the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And having been found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Paul is essentially telling these two ladies in the church, of which there were disharmony, to have the same mind of Christ. And what was that? The mind of humility, of looking out for the interest of others, if you will, of being at peace. God effecting reconciliation, even in the church, even of aggrieved parties. How does he do that? Have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself. Voluntarily, he humbled himself, even to the point of death upon the cross. So how is the horizontal fixed? By the vertical. Even in the church, he brings two aggrieved parties, Jew and Gentile, and by his sovereign power, he makes them one. And they should be kept one, because they are one in the new creation. He takes two ladies and says, ladies, have the mind of Christ. His mind. Mind of humility. Mind of service. A mind of not just clamoring for your own personal interest, but the interest of others. A mind of service. A mind of self-abnegation. Sometimes of putting others first. Did it work out? We don't know. I suspect it did. Because the mind of Christ makes us one. So Christ is the sole basis and only basis of our reconciliation with God and also with his people. Only Christ reconciles and effects change. I began this morning by saying God can fix what is broken. He did in his Son. The Son is the great fixer of hearts because he makes us new in Christ. And God only accepts his substitution. He does not accept morality, spirituality, or religion. He accepts what his Son did. And there can be reconciliation in Christ alone, because he's the only cure. Without him, there is no reconciliation. With him, there is. Not just in the vertical, but in the horizontal of the majesty of Christ. It's good to remember that he is the great fixer of broken hearts. We started with Jacob and Esau. Their relationship is cured. And then we turn to that which is incurable, our relationship with God the Father and the cure that he provided in his Son. We also have seen aggrieved parties in the church between Jew and Gentile. In the new creation, there is no longer Jew and Gentile. There is Christ, the great and only cure. So when you find yourself disjointed, remember that which cured your relationship with God the Father. And perhaps that will help you cure horizontal relationships with people that you sometimes get out of joint with. And always, always, always have the mind of Christ, the greatest of all cures, to be sure.